You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study of this chapter. First Corinthians chapter 1, last week I started reading with verse 10, speaking about the various divisions within the Corinthian church. This morning I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And the Lord has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your Word this morning, we understand that if the Word of God comes to us apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, that it comes without power. Lord Jesus, I'm aware that some come here and maybe they were up late and maybe they had a difficult week. Lord Jesus, may the Word of God come to us in clarity. May you strengthen your servant that I might faithfully and effectively proclaim and teach your Word this morning. May Christ be glorified and exalted. And Lord, may we experience the very thing you speak of this morning. May we experience and know the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ crucified as the power of God unto salvation, as the wisdom of God, a wisdom that exposes the utter foolishness of this world's wisdom and power. Lord, that is our prayer. That is what we ask for in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I realize that there's a process that we have to go through. You have to become acquainted with me. You have to get to know me. At some level, you have to learn to trust me. And I have to become acquainted with you. And there's no way you can circumvent this process. It's a process we have to be patient with. This last week, as I was in my study and I was preparing for this sermon, I realize that this is very different from what I have been preparing from. In this sense, let me give an example. I knew my congregation so well in Belgrade that when I would preach a sermon, I could almost without fail predict how various people would respond to my preaching. I could say one phrase, and I would know that there would be one old Dutchman that would come up at the end. He would shake my hand with great enthusiasm. He'd say, "Pastor, you nailed it. Oh, that was a good one." But if I left out that one or two little phrases, it would probably be a pretty good sermon, but not a really good one. Because, you know, I hit something that was a hot button for him. You know, if I said something confronting the sin of homosexuality, oh boy, there's a couple old guys that would come up and boy, they would get all excited about that. If I would say something about Webben and Wise fulfilling their roles, well, yes, there'd be a couple men that'd come up and shake my hand. If I would say something about husbands loving their wives, there'd be a couple wives that come up and say, "Pastor, you don't know how difficult it is." I mean, I could tell you exactly the responses that I would get from the congregation, but that's not true of this congregation. I don't know all your idiosyncrasies. I don't always know what animates you. What is it that really gets you excited? I don't know what it is that necessarily always offends you either. That's dangerous. I could offend you thoroughly and have no idea. That's okay, because ultimately, I just deliver the mail. I didn't write it. I'm God's messenger to you. I'm the voice of God, Lord willing. And that's what I pray to be. And as I was preparing this week, literally, I rewrote this entire sermon yesterday afternoon and last night. I thought I was done with it Thursday. I told my wife it was a good week. I went back Saturday morning to look at it and thought, it's lacking. So there's a process here. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 make up a theme, a unit. A unit with a predominant theme. Within this unit there is one main overriding concern that the Apostle Paul has. He's concerned about the temptation for Christians to view the Christian ministry through the lens of worldly wisdom. If you were to go back and read chapters, particularly the latter part of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, through this lens, you would see, I think, clearly that this is Paul's concern. Paul's concern is that Christians, pastors, laymen, leaders, deacons, elders, that they would begin to view the church and the ministry of the church through the lens of worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom here is pervasive. It includes the wise man. And ironically, worldly wisdom includes the scribe. It includes the philosopher. It includes the influential man. It includes all these various men and ways of thinking. And therefore, it's very exclusive, very narrow in the way that Paul is concerned. Is concerned for how we view the Christian ministry, how we view the church. He wants us to view this ministry through the lens of the foolishness of preaching the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified. That's his concern. Now, listen to what he says in verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the influential, those who are esteemed humanly. It is through the power and wisdom of Christ crucified that God will destroy, or is destroying, has destroyed the wisdom of the wise and the power of human power." That very thing we put so much confidence in. He's destroyed it. Now, I want you for a moment to imagine living in Corinth. Imagine living in first century Corinth. Corinth had a population of about 75,000 people. So approximately, let's say, the size of Bellingham. With a very diverse religious and ethnic groups living within Corinth. It was a port city. It was right on the coast. And Corinth drew numerous visitors who added to the city's blend of cultures. These travelers included sailors. Sailors who had been at sea for months. They arrived in Corinth seeking physical gratification. Sexual gratification. Corinth had a vibrant, immoral trade. It was a very perverse place. In fact, a Roman poet coined the word corinthicize, which is the equivalent of engaging in immoral activity. How do you like that for a metaphor? The name of your town becomes the equivalent of sexual immorality. When Paul introduced Christianity to the city in Corinth, the religious scene was crowded. Many religions were present. The Roman government permitted religions to coexist as long as they did not disturb the peace and the rule of Roman law. Rome had one major concern: order, law. Don't disrupt the peace. These religious cults were very different from Christianity, because these religious cults did ever claim to be exclusive. They didn't care if you worshiped the other, engaged in the other cultic worship, as long as you engaged in theirs. And therefore, people would engage in all kinds of various worship, trying to earn favor of the gods in a way that might be in their best interest. Plutarch. I assume you are familiar with Plutarch. He described Corinth as one of three major economic centers in Greece. So this city has a thriving financial district, a thriving commercial district. It has an entertainment district. In fact, Corinth was noted for their athletic games, which took place every 2 years. Women and men both involved in these games. So it was a sports city. It was a city of great entertainment, a city of great activity. It had all kinds of shrines associated with these pagan forms of worship. Corinth sounds a lot like Las Vegas, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like a major American city, maybe San Francisco. It was in this environment that the Apostle Paul ministered the gospel. It was in this environment that Paul planted a church in Corinth. Out of all the places to plant a church, he planted one in Corinth. There were Jews present. Every type of Gentile practically imaginable was present. Every kind of sin abound. There was materialism, there was influence, there was beyond Corinth, a great agricultural district. I mean, everything was in Corinth. Everything. Now, they didn't have TVs like we have today. They didn't have media like we had today. But other than that, very little difference between Corinth and one of our prominent major cities in America. Why do I say this? Why do I take the time to emphasize this? Because as I look across the religious landscape today, as I listen to various preachers, as I listen to various parachurch ministries, and I look at all the things, so many suggest this is the way you build the church. You've got to hit this issue. You've got to hit this issue. But the Apostle Paul comes in this environment and he says, I preach Jesus Christ crucified. I preach the gospel in Corinth. If it works in Corinth, it'll work anywhere. Because there's no place more hostile to the gospel than Corinth. Do you realize that no man has ever come to faith through the wisdom of the world? Because the wisdom of this age is not only ignorant of the gospel, it's absolutely hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, we learn that it was God's plan, God's wisdom, that through the wisdom of the world, men would never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Look at that. In verse 21, Paul actually teaches in plain language that it was God's plan from the very beginning that through the world's wisdom, the world's philosophy, the world's power, even religious wisdom, that through none of these means men would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God ordained this. Sometimes I get the impression from God's people that they think that if we could have enough political and cultural influence to culturally influence the world, then the gospel would be more effective. But Paul is saying that the culture of the world itself, God designed that no man would ever come to faith through the wisdom of this world. His way of thinking is different than the way many people think. Test what I'm saying against verse 21. Now, it pleased God. It was His sovereign plan that no man would come to faith through the world's wisdom. Paul understood that it was God's plan to meet the cultural sophistication of Greek civilization. It was God's plan to meet Greek philosophy. Plato, Aristotle, the Epicureans, the Stoics. It was God's plan, Paul's plan, to meet all this head on with what? Great argumentation? Signs and wonders? What? Simple and yet powerful gospel preaching. There's a strong message here for us today. Paul says, I have made up my mind that I will know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have to press this. Christianity is Christ and Christ is Christianity. Christianity is founded upon the biography of a man with special emphasis on his obedience unto death and his resurrection. Christianity is about Christ and what He's accomplished in our behalf as our mediator. In this sense, Christianity is different from any other religion because other religions are about the teaching of a particular man. In other words, the philosophy of a particular man. But this is not true of Christianity. Christianity cannot be reduced to the philosophy of a man, the teaching of a man, the ethics of a man. Christianity is about the man, Jesus Christ. And if you remove Christ crucified from Christianity, what are you left with? You're just left with a philosophical and ethics. You're left with nothing. But how our understanding of Jesus Christ crucified doesn't take place, we don't understand this within a void. We understand Jesus Christ crucified from the perspective of He's God incarnate, the incarnation. We understand Christ crucified from the perspective that He's our mediator. He's prophet, priest, and king. As a priest, He offered a one-time sacrifice in our behalf. And He, His own body, was the sacrifice. And therefore, the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ must be understood relative to the person of Christ and His work. The person of Christ and the work of Christ, His death and resurrection, are understood within the context of what He claims to be true of Himself, His exclusive truth claims. And that's what the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth and he preaches. And as he preaches this, it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's absolutely foolishness to the Greeks. The Greek word here for foolishness is an unusual word. It's a very strong word. It could actually be translated like mania. Like those who would promote such an idea are lunatics. They should be locked up. Goofy. Something's wrong with them in the head. It's funny because when I was growing up as a kid, that's exactly the way my dad viewed Christianity. Those are exactly the kind of things he would say to me about the church and Christians. He said, watch those people, son. Keep your eye on them. They're a little goofy. Don't trust them. They'll double cross you. Anyone who believes that stuff, you can't trust them. Strong men don't need that. Only weak men need that, son. Don't be deceived with them holy rollers. Every pejorative term he could use, he would pull out of his pocket. That is the way that the man of the world views the message of the gospel and the Christian faith. And therefore, there is a great temptation in the life of the church for God's people, for elders, for leaders, for pastors, to begin to capitulate, to begin to, in their hearts, desire to make peace with the world, to be viewed favorably by the world. Today we refer to this as being culturally relevant. A lot of ink has been spent. A lot of ink has been spent in Christian literature, and the churches need to be culturally relevant. What is driving the need for cultural relevance? Do we make the gospel relevant? No, we don't make it relevant. It is relevant. And the reason it's viewed as irrelevant is because it's being viewed through the lens of the wise man, through the lens of the scribe, through the lens of the influential, the philosopher. And that's why it's viewed as irrelevant. And therefore, if you are going to view the gospel as relevant through those lens, you have to modify the gospel. It has to become something other than the gospel. And there's the great challenge facing the church in America. Because the environment that we live in is no different than Corinth. It's the equivalent, at least, of Corinth. And the pressure on the church to view the Christian ministry, to view the God's program for building God's kingdom through the wisdom of the wise man is absolutely profound. And when Paul speaks of divisions within the church, what's the worst kind of division in the church? At least one of the worst kind. One great division. One of the great divisions in the modern church today, the American church, is that so much of the church views the Christian ministry through the lens of cultural relativism. And that there has divided the church. Because now they make statements like, doctrine divides. They make statements, basically, the truth divides. And therefore, they've compromised the gospel or diminished it. It happens, there's a continuum. You don't just go from here to here. There's a continuum. First, you're kind of embarrassed about it. First, you want to make peace. You like to, you know, it's really nice to read about yourself in the newspaper. It's really nice to read about your church in the newspaper as favorable. It's really nice to be viewed, if you're watching a movie and they show a pastor or something, favorably. It doesn't happen very often. And when the church is viewed favorably by the world, it's because the church has succumbed to a different gospel. A social gospel. Social justice. You name it. There's all kinds of gospels. Well, before I continue, I want to illustrate this a little bit further. I remember 10.5 years ago, I had been in Belgrade for only maybe 6 months, probably less. And I'll never forget a conversation with a man, and he was in my living room. And he was very concerned. And he sat down in a chair and he looked at me and he said, "Pastor, I'm very concerned. How are you going to make the people in this church obedient, righteous, and holy?" He said, "You don't have any idea how wicked these people are." I smiled. I said, "I think I have some idea." He said, "No, there's a lot of work to do here. How are you going to make these people obedient?" I remember looking at him with a big smile on my face. I said, "I'm going to preach the gospel to them." He said, "No, you don't hear my question. You didn't understand. How are you going to make them obedient?" And I said, "I'm going to preach the gospel to them." "No, Pastor, you're not hearing me. How are you going to make them obedient?" I said, "Well, first of all, I'm not going to make them obedient. I don't have that kind of power. But if the Holy Spirit makes them obedient, using your language, he's going to do so through the gospel. Because it's only going to be through the gospel that they're transformed, that they experience the power of God. And he realized that we could continue this conversation, but I had confidence in the gospel, Lord willing. And the answer he wanted from me was I was going to lash them and beat them with the law. And that through the law, I was going to make them obedient. Eventually, he became so frustrated with me that he wrote a letter to the elders describing the type of ministry that he desired. It was interesting because as you get to know people like this, at a certain point you realize very religious. Might appear to be very pious on the outside in church Sunday morning and Sunday night. But absolutely no confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've had various men like this, and ultimately what one of these men wanted me to do was fix his wife. And he was absolutely convinced the only way that would ever happen is if I beat her really hard with the law. And he hadn't been successful, and he thought maybe I would be more successful. Where's your confidence this morning? What animates you? Why are you here? How are your children ultimately going to grow up and serve the Lord? Where is your confidence ultimately? Is it in homeschooling? Is it in a Christian school? Is it in the law? Is it in the gospel? At the end of the day, the gospel is our only hope. It's our only hope. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking ill of homeschooling or Christian school. I've done both. In verses 22 through 25, Paul divides those who are perishing into two groups. Jews who demand signs and Greeks who seek wisdom. Why is Jesus so offended by those who demand signs? Think about that for a moment. Why is Jesus so offended and so confrontational with those who demand signs? You know, this is so full that I don't have time this morning. One of the great tragedies is I don't have time to develop this in the fullest sense because the application here is so profound. But one commentator I was reading suggested that Anglo-Catholics, and he was a British guy, so it makes sense that he would pick on the Anglo-Catholics, and Roman Catholics would fall prey to this form of idolatry as well. He suggested that one of the things that drives the worship of the Anglo-Catholics and the Roman Catholics is this idea for signs, because signs are sensational. And think about this for a moment. If you gather this morning and you refer to your minister as a priest, that fits the Jewish context, right? The Jews demand signs. So if you refer to your minister as a priest, and he stands here and he raises up bread and wine, he says a prayer. And when he raises them up, according to their doctrine of transubstantiation, at that moment, the bread and the wine have become the physical body and blood of Christ. And therefore, the very centerpiece of the Roman Mass is a miracle. The very centerpiece of the Roman Mass is a miracle where physical bread and wine are changed into the physical body and blood of Christ. That's a sign. And therefore, when you look at people today, yes, this still continues with us. We may not call them Jews, but there's still many today who want their worship to be based upon a sign. I found it very interesting. I have relatives who are very devout Roman Catholics, and I always enjoy visiting with them. Well, usually I enjoy visiting with them about some of their beliefs, and of course I read on this. It's always of great interest to me. But one of the things I have found interesting as you interact with Roman Catholics, if they're really serious about praying, they go to the church. If they're really serious about praying, they've got to be in the sanctuary. They've got to have the stained glass windows. They want the altar in front of them. They like the signs, the sensual. The Roman Mass is sensual. The priest, there's vestments. There's all this decoration. There's ornamentation. People love that stuff. They love the smells and the bells, the signs. But then we can back up and say there's a whole other manifestation of this sign. There's the whole sign and wonders movement. And this is something that, you know, I mean, I come out of some of this. I'm very familiar with this. Those who long to see the miraculous signs and wonders, healings, manifestation, revelatory gifts, all this stuff. And I find it very interesting, or have found it very interesting over the years, that what so many of these people, what really animates them? It's not the gospel. It's that the evangelist made some guy's leg longer. And now the two legs are the same length. Or he, you know, all these things they do. Or he waved his hand and people fell over. It's the signs. And I found it so interesting is my wife's mother had been diagnosed with colon cancer. Very, very severe. You know, well-meaning people would come up to her and say, Arlene, if you would just believe, the Lord would heal you. Well, what happens then when you're not healed? Where is the comfort in the health and wealth gospel when your business tanks, when you lose the farm, when a loved one comes down with a terminal illness and God doesn't heal them through the medical means available? Where is the comfort in that gospel? And where did that gospel really come from? Isn't that American materialism, American, the idea of success, baptized in Christianese? Isn't that the way of viewing the ministry of the church through the world's wisdom? That's exactly what it is. It's viewing the ministry of the church through the wisdom of man, through the very things we consider in the culture to be important, prosperity, success. And therefore, as the church views the Christian ministry through this kind of wisdom, through these kinds of values, the Christian ministry is redefined and it becomes a different gospel. Do you see the danger here? It's so popular today. I mean, I am astounded. How is it that a man like Benny Hinn, I mean, hopefully by mentioning his name, I can't offend anybody because the guy's a nut. I'm even like those on the far edge of evangelicalism would say, Benny Hinn's a nut. He's been exposed over and over again by journalists. And yet he can still go into a coliseum and fill it. And people give their money. Why? What are they seeking? Are they seeking Christ crucified? No. Why is it that Joel Osteen literally can fill a professional basketball stadium and take it over Sunday after Sunday? Because so many are seeking through the lens, the values of worldly wisdom. You know, this was really brought to my attention not too long ago. There was a dear young lady that I met with in my home. And her father was actually a minister. And she had been exploring the Reformed faith, confronted with it. And she knew that I had been an Assemblies of God minister, and she desperately wanted to talk to me. And our first conversation, there were only two things she wanted to talk about: healing and tongues. Healing and tongues. And I remember looking at her and saying, you know, that's like talking about whether or not you want air conditioning on your car. You're over here talking about something that is only peripheral. This is not central to the Christian faith. It was interesting because we've had several conversations since then, and she's come around and she said, Pastor, thank you for being patient with me. I'm realizing that what I grew up with was not Christianity. And her next question was, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Because I don't know. People keep using this term. I go to a Christian school. People make reference to the gospel. I don't know what it is. What is the gospel? So over my living room table, I told her what the gospel was. How many people does she represent in American Christianity? Because of my past, I meet them all the time. Well, the Jews seek signs. The Gentiles seek wisdom. I would really love to go off on the Gentiles. I know we have the privilege of having communion this morning, so what's wisdom in our world? Where do we look for worldly wisdom? One place would be the academy, right? Colleges and universities, the academy. How does the academy view the Christian faith in Christ crucified? There's probably no more hostile environment you can send your young person than to a university. I remember my first year at Montana State. I remember taking a Bible class, and this was a long time ago, New Testament studies. And I was thinking that this guy probably had to be a Christian, just wasn't a very good one. I kind of went in very naive. And I realized that when he started talking about parts of the Gospel of John not being scripture, I realized, oh, this guy's really messed up. And then he'd make radical statements, and this classroom was filled like with 70 students, and most of them evangelicals. That's the kind of students that take a class like this. And he made a statement that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, you can imagine, I went straight from the class to my dorm room. I got my Bible, and I read through the Gospel of John right on the spot. And boy, I came back to class the next day armed for bear. And the next time he made such a statement, I raised my hand. And I began to debate him in class. Eventually, I ended up in his study. You can't debate somebody into the kingdom of God. And it became clear to me that this man had an agenda. His agenda was to undermine the evangelical the faith of evangelical college students. And that's what animated him. That's what energized him. This last week, someone emailed me an article from a popular ecclesiastical publication that I won't mention by name. And in this article, the author was suggesting that due to the evolutionary worldview, which is scientifically proven and there's no need to question it, that in light of this evolutionary worldview, we need to go back and reevaluate the fundamentals of the Christian faith, including the very basics in terms of the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And the idea of Adam being a historical man and all these things. And this man literally took a hoe right through the gospel. By the time he was done, And he suggested this is the task of Christian theologians now, to revamp, to redefine the Christian faith through what? The lens of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. The pressure upon the church is immense. We could continue to illustrate this. This would be the wisdom of the Greeks. How does Jesus stack up when you weigh him according to scientific credibility, according to a worldview that is basically either secular or atheistic, but it's hostile to Jesus Christ? Well, by way of application, I come back to my original question this morning. What animates you? Why are you here this morning? You're invited to this table. I hope you come to this table because you are animated by the knowledge that you belong to Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that you have done, not because you are worthy in of yourself, or not because of anything that you will ever do, or not because your parents or the church you were born in, or not any of these things, but you belong to Jesus Christ because of what he has done in your behalf. As your mediator, he was born of a woman. Yes, a virgin birth. He was born under the law, and for 33 years he perfectly obeyed God's law, satisfying every righteous demand of God's law. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he went to the cross as an innocent man, a perfect man, a righteous man. But as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he who was righteous became innocent. He who was innocent became sin. That's what God's word says. He who was innocent became sin that you might become the righteousness of God. Are you coming to this table with the knowledge that you're absolutely corrupt, you're a sinner, you're perverse? There's nothing good that resides within you, and yet you've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. Your legal status before God is one who is the righteousness of God. You've been declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is the power of God. This is the wisdom that makes the world's wisdom look foolish and stupid. Because it's only through this power and this wisdom that sinners come to this table knowing that they have peace with God, they're reconciled with God, and knowing that they come here and literally they fellowship with Jesus Christ. And as you take that bread into your hand and you put it in your mouth and you chew it and you swallow it, you realize that by faith, not by the chewing of the mouth or the swallowing of the throat, you realize that by faith you receive Christ crucified. As you do the same with the wine or the grape juice, you realize that by faith, faith is the mouth of the soul, you receive Christ. Spiritual nourishment, the manna from heaven, and that God sustains you and keeps you, that your union with him is enhanced and strengthened, that your soul is fed, that you're refreshed, and you leave this place renewed as one who belongs to Christ, a spiritual being. I trust that this is what animates you this morning. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Come in faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again we pray that you might sanctify our hearts and sanctify our minds. That we might not come to this table because we are secretly seeking in our hearts that you're going to bless, look upon some agenda we have with favor, bless some selfish ambition, but we just come here, Lord, with empty hands. We come here as sinners seeking refuge in God through Christ. Seeking life everlasting in Jesus Christ, seeking peace and comfort, knowing that our lives ultimately flow out of his life because we are in union with him. Oh Lord, sanctify our hearts and our minds that we might truly come in faith. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.